The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading can be found on page 8 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading from Romans 6 and Hebrews 2. Romans 6:11. Hear the word of the Lord. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have become set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Duane. Paul, at one point in this passage, acknowledges that he's speaking in a human way. It's like he's given us the basic explanation and said, if you're having trouble with that, let me explain more. I mean, if you have taken math and you've gotten to the point where you start learning equations about calculating the lengths of sides and the areas of various kinds of 2D objects, you might at some point say, yeah, but why is it this way? And then your teacher might say something like, oh, let's talk about geometric proofs. And then if you're like most people who say, I'm so sorry that I asked. This, I might prefer the more basic explanation. We're getting into things that are difficult. As I alluded to before, Peter said Paul wrote many things that are difficult to understand. But this is, in fact, Paul being as meticulous and clear as possible about what life in this world is like if your life is in Christ. He's already talked about the incredible power of the gospel. He's talked about the universal corruption of sin in the world and how even seeing that corruption and condemning it doesn't excuse you from it, that you're still a participant in it. He's talked about how God has demonstrated his justification of sinners, his willingness to consider sinners to be right with him, to forgive their sins, to welcome them into relationship, and that his power to do that abounds beyond anything that sin can do or anything that the law could achieve. And so now, because Paul had preached the gospel many times and had come into many misunderstandings, he wants to make sure that we do not understand what's really happening here. And so to start with, we have to know, as the previous chapters have told us, that sin is a power, an attitude that is at work in the world, specifically in human beings. That it is a tyrant that rules and exercises dominion even at the root, heart, foundational level of every human being. That it trains and terrifies every human being until all that's necessary is for sin to set a desire, a lust, a passion in front of human beings, and we do not resist. We just take it as given. I have to do this. It is slavery. We might manage, we might strategize, but in fact, by nature, what we do is set out to obey all that sin commands with all of the wisdom and cleverness we can possibly garner. That is our state. And here Paul talks about why, if your life is in Christ, you can't live that way anymore. Not because there's a threat, like if you live that way, oh boy, you're going to get it. That's true, right? That's true. But what he's actually arguing here is that it is impossible, if you have been united with Christ, for you to continue in that way. You have a new life. You have a new master and a new kind of service. And I'll say one other thing. Paul keeps talking about the law. And so we are going to talk about the captivity that is our captivity in the law, specifically in God's law. We'll look at the way that we are set free from that captivity in the law, and then what our service, what our fight looks like now. So to start with, we have to take seriously what Paul says here, because he's already said that the law was given to increase trespasses. That's violations of the overt public law. And yet where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So we have to recognize that sin uses the law, weaponizes the law, hijacks the law to produce death in humanity. Remember in chapter 5, he said that sin reigned in death because it brought about death for all human beings. That sin uses the law to produce that death by provoking God's judgment. That's what sin does. And you might say, sin, why not just say the devil? Isn't there a personal agent behind this? And indeed, there is. Here's my thought as to why Paul does not talk about the work of the devil here. He does elsewhere. He recognizes that the devil is at work. Or you might think of Peter, who talks about how the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a personal agent who tempted Adam and Eve and who is still at work in the world. I think the reason why Paul does not name him here is because we would have a temptation to say it's all his fault. There's no question there's a lot of fault there. But what Paul is concerned with is, what are you going to do? How are you going to live in this situation? You can't just pass it off on somebody else. In verse 14, he says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Isn't that strange? Sin won't have dominion if you are not under the law. That's why I said sin weaponizes the law. As long as you are under the law, God's law, sin will reign over you and destroy you. You can't live under that law. Rather, he says, but you live under grace. Sin produces death by weaponizing the righteousness of God that is expressed in the law with incredible clarity. And it declares the righteousness of God and its necessary consequences. It doesn't just tell us who God is, it tells us who we are supposed to be as a result. Human beings who are obligated to live in that same righteousness. And when that righteousness, when that obligation is established so clearly, that's when sin abounds all the more. It subverts the law. It hijacks it. It points to the law, and then it wields the law like a lash over all men. Look at all the good things that God commands. But why would you want to do any of that? Why should God get the say in all of this? In fact, look at this. Look at all the things he forbids. Have you thought about any of these things? causing our hearts to immediately say, well, what would it look like to do those things? Maybe I should go after those things. As a matter of fact, why don't we give it a try? Do you see how sin will take what is good and beautiful and actually provoke rebellion by it? What happens then? Then perhaps we begin to feel guilty. We know that judgment and death are the only possible outcomes for defying God in his law and his righteousness. And now we're trapped in precisely the place where sin wants us to be, saying, well, if there's no hope for me, then I might as well get all I can. And so the transgression increases. These pleasures, these violations are all that I can expect now. Sin terrifies us with the prospect of death through the law. And sometimes we rebound even from that. And we say, wait, no. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll be good. I'll do what God says. I'll change everything. And inevitably, what happens? Paul has already talked about all this. All I'm doing is summarizing what he says in chapter 2. You look at other people and say, well, at least I'm doing better than that guy. And maybe you are. And it doesn't matter. Because now, sin has found another way to use the law against you. Because now, you are living in contempt and covetousness and rivalry, things explicitly forbidden by God's law. And that's just the beginning. These are just the elementary, the ABCs of what sin does. Sin is cunning. It is a plan for every outcome, and you can't stop it. No human being can overcome the tyranny of sin. And in fact, apart from Christ, there is no other option. This is why Paul says, do you not know that you are a slave to whom you serve? And apart from Christ, all of us serve unrighteousness, serve sin. Every human being lives in the utter power of sin and death, no matter how they respond to God's law. Sin has figured it all out. How to turn every outcome against you and ensure that you will die, that you will provoke the judgment of God and die. And what Paul says is consider how fruitless that endeavor is to live in any way in the power of sin, and how absurd it would be to want to live with what sin offers. In verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Right? As sin terrified you with God's law had no compelling power to make you live righteously. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's talking to Christians saying, you lived in envy and strife and in wicked lust, complete disorder, and now you're ashamed that you did any of those things. You should be ashamed because that's the only outcome these things can give you. In fact, he says, the end of these things is death. What other benefit or outcome could there be to sin? Think of the most pleasurable, sinful experience you've ever had. What was the lasting impact of that? And if you can think reasonably about it, well, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't participated or experienced it. I certainly don't want to do it again. That's the rational way to think. Think of somebody who's enslaved to something, whether it be alcohol or some other substance, and the outcome of a life spent pursuing it, it's destructive. It's destructive to that person. It's destructive to the person around them. That person, let's say they go to rehab, they come out and they say, I'm free of all of this. And the only rational way to think about your life is say, why would I pursue it again? Now, we're not rational creatures. There are other things going on. But Paul is saying, you will need your mind to be thinking properly about things. Why would I pursue what destroys me? Why would I pursue what could only lead to death? And so when we hear the gospel is powerful enough to overcome all sin and death, there is something in us that says, so I can pursue sin and not die. He says, you aren't understanding. Why would you want to do that? Can God bring good from evil? Can he cause the consequences of sin? Shame, guilt, pain, conflict, suffering, loss. And can he use these things to bring us to repentance and bring us to himself? Of course he can. If you come to Christ, he has done that. He's used anything and everything to bring you back to him. But what that is an intervention. It's a suspension of what would normally happen. Normally pursuing sin and corruption leads to death. God can intervene in his grace and break that natural order and produce something good. but it's the something good that we want. It's the grace that we want, not the things that led us to death. Sin keeps us captive under the law. This brings us to our second point. This is why Paul says in verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And here, what he literally says, it's the same word he's been using the whole time for justify. The one who has died to sin has been justified from sin. This is worth thinking about. Because what he's telling us is that the rule of sin over a human being comes to an end when that person has died. Once dead, sin has nothing more to do or to say. It's reached its end. The sentence of death has been carried out. The strange thing is, if you are in Christ, the sentence has been carried out, but you have a new source of life. You have a new life that can endure that death. And the reason why I put this emphasis on justified from sin is it's not a jailbreak. It's not like you're a criminal, you were sentenced, and then Jesus shows up and says, hey, we're getting out of here. No, what he does is he obtains a legal release. In a jailbreak, you could be found and put back, and time added to your sentence. But if you are set free legally, you cannot be brought back. A court-ordered release means you can't go back to that cell. That the power that sin has in your life can never be legitimate again. You have been set free legally from it. It cannot rule anymore. And this matters because, remember, it is the fear of death that sin uses to keep human beings in slavery. That's what Hebrews 2 says, that by dying, that Christ might set us free. By ending the power of the one who holds us all in slavery through fear. And what he says in verse 14 is this: sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under the law. You're no longer condemned under the law. You've been legally set free. You are under grace. So the law has reached its end. It increased the trespasses. Sin abounded, resulting in death, so that God could establish for you a new life that is in Christ. What else could sin do for you? What else could the law do for you? Again, it's like receiving the verdict of innocent in a criminal court case. You had been in the power of the bailiff who brought you into the court, who enforced the rules of the court, and who carried out the orders of the court. But once you have been declared justified, the bailiff has nothing more to do with you. You don't have to listen to him anymore. If he comes to your house, knocks at the door, and says, there's a fee and you pay it to me personally, bring me dinner, I need you to change the oil on my car, whatever. You have no authority. I have been set free. This is the kind of thing that Paul's saying about sin. It no longer has any legal authority. As he says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. And now the law no longer has authority. We are not under law, but under grace. And here Paul has to stop again. Look at verse 15. What? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And here again he says that by no means, no way, impossible, inconceivable. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? We can't be free to sin. Again, Paul even says he's using a human way of speaking to help us understand. So I'll do the same. It would be like a prisoner of war being set free by his countrymen. It would be absurd for him to immediately return to his jailers and offer to fight for them. He said, look, okay, if you do that, you're not one of us. You have chosen to be one of them. It's completely insane. The people who set him free would no longer be his countrymen. He would belong to that other army. And in this case, that other army is not going to do you any good. They don't like you either. Right? Sin isn't going to do you any good. It hates you. It sought your death. Or you can think about the parable of the servant who owed an incredible debt that Jesus told in Matthew 18. He said the kingdom of heaven could be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. I mean, 10,000 talents, we don't use that measure. But we would say, you translate it roughly like this, $11 billion. Nobody has that much money on him. Not even Elon Musk has that money to just pay over in a payment. Right? For most people who have wealth, it's all tied up somewhere. It's an impossible sum. That's the idea. And since he couldn't pay, because who could? His master ordered him to be sold, his wife, his children, all he had, and the payment made. So the servant fell to his knees and begged, have patience, I will pay you everything. Right? If you were there, you would have laughed. You're like, what a desperate man promising to pay an impossible sum. It's insane. And out of pity, the master of that servant released him, forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, seizing him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, 100 denarii, it's not lunch, but it's doable. You could work hard. You could come up with it. You could make it happen. And the servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience and I will pay you. Now, this is reasonable, unlike what he had said before. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to the master all that had taken place, and he summoned him, saying, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This might help us understand why Jesus so provocatively says that you can't be forgiven unless you forgive. And we go, oh, so I earn my forgiveness by forgiving. No, that's not what happens. Whose side are you on? Who do you want to serve? Do you want to serve sin, which seeks to extort all it can from humanity until we're dead? Or do you want to serve the Savior who forgives freely and graciously? Plus, it's only reasonable to live in line with the one that you say that you want to serve. And if you don't, then you're the slave of the one you serve. It can't be any other way. But listen to what Paul says. Look at verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. He's not talking to a neutral party saying, oh, watch out, don't be condemned. No, you were slaves of sin. That's what happened. But now you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. This is what God is able to do. This is the power of the gospel on display in the heart of every person who trusts in Christ. Because he is able to do this. He is able to make you free at the heart level so that you become obedient. This is that same word. It just means listening to what was said to you. Right? Yes, I hear that. I will do it. Hearing God's word and loving it. Saying, Lord, if you command it, then I want to do it. Paul talks about the pattern that was taught to us. Because the gospel doesn't put us back to neutral. There never was a neutral. There's no such thing as neutral. There is sin or there is righteousness. There is God or there is death. So the gospel doesn't set us back to neutral and say, make the best you can. It says, welcome to the club. You are now in service of the good master. He is going to tell you what to do, and you are going to love it. Because it's good and pleasing, and he is able to make this, really he's going to give you tracks to run in. Martin Luther said, the truth of the matter is rather as Christ says, he who is not with me is against me. He doesn't say, he who is not with me is not against me either, but merely neutral. No. When Jesus comes to save you, he brings you to himself. He says, you belong to me now. We are in this together, and we are going to move forward together. And you might say at this point, well, what is the standard of teaching? This is just a brief little summary statement that Paul says. And on one hand, you can say, well, we can look ahead to Romans 12 as Paul begins to talk about what the pattern of life should look like. You look at the second half of almost any letter in the New Testament. You can look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about it. But it is simply what the Scriptures say everywhere about what a righteous life looks like. So you could consider Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or as both Jesus and Paul and all the apostles affirm, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord God. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the pattern of life. And it is not just, it's not like the law. Do you notice he doesn't say, now you have a new law? He'll say that later. You can say that. But here he's distinguishing from the law of Moses, which is requirement, requirement, requirement. Here he's saying it's a teaching. It's when Jesus has received you and he says, let me tell you how to serve me. You don't have to make it up. It's not a legal requirement, in a sense, the same way the law was. It's what you want to do. It's the tracks that you've been given to run in. Now, what that means is we've looked at the way that Paul talks about being a servant or a slave of either sin or righteousness. But there's another dimension. This will bring us to our final point. There's a fight here. There is a struggle that's ongoing. If that wasn't true, Paul wouldn't need to say any of this. And there'd be no need for pastoral counseling or encouragement or anything of the sort. There is a real fight here. Let's go back to verse 11. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And you go, well, that means that's possible. That's what sin is aiming at in the life of a Christian even now. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Right? If you are a Christian, before you were in Christ, this struggle didn't exist. Before God began to communicate his grace to you and call you, there was no struggle. You had struggles, right? Because this is a world of envy and coveting and fighting. But this struggle did not exist. Not the struggle over the questions of sin and righteousness. In that regard, sin held total domination. And even now, we can be discouraged by the ongoing presence of sin as Christians. We can grow weary in the fight that we're engaged in now. But what I want to suggest is the existence of the fight is itself a kind of encouragement. God is doing something. There would be no fight if he didn't show me his grace. And to be clear, the fight that Paul is talking about here is primarily a fight within your own self, within your own life. That's why Paul talks about presenting members, right? That means the limbs, the components of your bodies. As long as you're living in this body, don't use it and its pieces to serve wickedness. Rather, use it to serve God. As long as we are in these, as Paul says, mortal bodies. Say, what's a mortal body? Oh, well, you can have a godly body like Zeus or Hermes or Odin or Thor, or you have a mortal body. No. The reason we're called mortal means dying. It's a body in which you are going to die. Theoretically, those imaginary gods were immortal. The true God is immortal. He's so immortal, the word doesn't really even apply to him, though I love the hymn Immortal Invisible. That's from our perspective. We're the ones who die. As long as you are in this body, which will die, this war is going on. This struggle carries on. That's why he says, as long as you are in this mortal body. Because when you are no longer in this mortal body, when the life of the body ends, if you are in Christ, you will be in his presence more directly than you are now. Away from the presence of sin, altogether waiting for the resurrection. in which you will be given a body which is not mortal. It will not die. It will not be corrupt. And Paul says, do not present your members. Right? This word is often used of making military preparations. Right? Like if you're planning, here's the battleground, you go, okay, start making preparations. That's the other way to put this. Get ready for the battle. It's a military kind of word. We would say, present arms. Right? Like, show that you're ready. Show that your weapons are ready and you are prepared to do battle. And in fact, the word translated instruments, it's not musical instruments. Right? That would have a wildly different sort of sense. Like, we are to make melodies to the Lord and we do that. He's not talking about that at all. The word instruments, hopla. If you know anything about Greek history, I was a classics major, so I apologize. My mind is just always going here. A hoplite warrior. Right? He had these kinds of weapons. He was armed for battle. These are military images. Having faith in Christ means you have to know you are in a fight. You don't want to be, probably. Most of us don't want to be in the fight. You don't get to pick that. The question is, in this mortal body, which way are you going to go? And to be clear, Paul's argument is to serve sin is insane. It's inconceivable. It's absurd. He literally says, sin will not have this dominion over you. It cannot happen. So lean into what is good and true and right. It's true. We need courage, endurance, determination, and we depend at all times on the power of God for this. That is why Paul has been so insistent on the incredible power of the gospel. If you don't know that the gospel is powerful enough to make you a slave of righteousness and to overcome sin so that it doesn't reign over you, why would you even try? That's how desperate the situation is, except for the power of God and the power of the gospel. The life we live now is wearying because this is the world of sorrow. We can't change that. We've been trying for all of history. Well, we've been saying we've been trying. Not everybody's been trying. Maybe nobody's been trying. As Christians, we say we accept this is our condition. We will fight ourselves. We will fight the battle within so that we can honor Christ in all things. What does that fight look like? Verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. As Paul has said, we are not dead yet, not in the body. But we have died in Christ. And so we live that way. We say, God, you have brought me from death to life. I share in the death of Christ. I share in the life of Christ. That's how I must think of myself in all situations from now on. And to trust God in that way, to accept that he says this is what's true, and to trust him. All real trust has at least these two components. Thinking, saying, yes, I think that's true. And then acting. I'm now going to act like it's true. Thinking that the one that you trust is true, and then acting like that is in fact the case. Otherwise, we're pretending, right? And our deeds will always bear out. The way Paul puts it in Colossians 3 is, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And then put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. So when a desire comes to us for sexual gratification, for bodily gratification, for all kinds of different pleasures, and the desire even for every good thing that every other person has that we want, when that comes to us, as Christians, we say, no, I am dead to these things. I'm not going to strategize on this basis. Here's my strategy. No, I'm dead to this. I won't seek it. Dead people don't crave things like this. They're dead. They don't work to just satisfy desires. I refuse to live just trying to satisfy these impulses in my life. I'm not going to live that way. In that respect, I am dead. In fact, notice how the progression that's there. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. If you desire something, it's something you don't have. And you can't trust God to give it for you. Right? Like, you're already in the sinful attitude. I want it. I need it. I'm going to get it. Necessarily more sin than even that initial desire has to follow. Because you'll get angry when somebody withholds what you desire or even threatens your ability to get what you desire. That's where the fighting, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, the obscene talk. And a Christian says, I'm dead to the desire and I'm dead to the struggle. That struggle. I'm not going to fight with people about this. I have no need to fight with people over desires of that kind. I'm going to fight within myself to say, no, I'm dead to this. I have no fight to achieve such desires. Paul says that rather we are slaves to righteousness. And this is summed up in that pattern of teaching as love. A way of life that is found in Christ, whose only motivation was love. Love of the Heavenly Father and love for the people that he died to secure. That's not just a paradigm or an example. It is. Think about it. Imitate it. It is his life. It's not something for you to achieve. It's something given to you in order to prevail in this struggle. Paul makes one more point about this struggle. He says, sin will not reign over us. That even when the fight is fierce, the end is certain. And we need to know that in this struggle. The end is sure. Christ died for us to sin so that we would be dead to sin. He rose from the dead to eternal life, to secure our eternal life. And so sin cannot reign. And if you know that, then you will have the confidence in what Christ is doing to keep on fighting. To put it another way, this struggle that we're in, this battle is only lost when you choose to lose because you give up. And it is only won fully when we are with Christ. This is our expectation. For this life, the fight is real. It is inescapable. But it has one outcome, a certain outcome. So you can fight. When you're weary, you can say, weariness can't overcome me. When you're tempted, sin cannot overcome me. Will there be battles lost? Yes. The war? Never. Every defeat is temporary. And so he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. If you serve impurity and lawlessness, you'll get more of that. What that means is to become categorically an outlaw. Somebody who's outside of God's law, away from his righteousness. That's where sin wants to lead you. What else could we expect? But the result of serving the righteousness of God, of pursuing that pattern of love, of humility, thankfulness, readiness to repent, readiness to forgive, seeking the interest of others, we'll continue to talk at length about those things because Paul does. Paul says you achieve sanctification. That's what you get. That's the reward for it. It is the certain reward. You say, well, now that's a Latin word. What does that mean? It means you will be set apart as holy for God himself. The result of serving God is that you will belong to him, to be his personal possession. We think sanctification, that means moral purity and excellence. And you can see how that, when you're in the presence of the Lord, you will have that. And we long for it now. But that's actually derivative of God saying, this one belongs to me. I've set them free from sin and death. I've called them to serve me in righteousness, and there's no question of where this is going. They will belong to me forever. If we live in the life of Christ, we will belong to him. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? O Lord, our God, we confess the struggle that we have, even admitting we enjoy many privileges. We live in a prosperous and peaceful place, and yet this war does not stop. We admit that it is wearying. We admit that we are not equal to the task in and of ourselves. But we rely upon Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the life to live now. We rely upon him to win the battle, and so we will continue. Give us endurance that we might endure. Give us pure hearts that we might live purely. Assure us of your love, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, always calling us back and leading us to the victory in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.